This is not anything certain yet, but it has some implications. In May, the U.S. House of Representatives passed the Equality Act. Sounds great. Equality Act. What it means is that religious organizations such as this, or schools, or churches, must hire anyone who is qualified regardless of whatever else might be in the factor. And this is primarily indicated for the gay community. That's what this bill is really all about, is to make sure that they are not denied employment from any organization, including religious organizations, on the basis of religious principles, which would mean that if somebody comes to you who is qualified for a position that you are open, that you are offering, you would have to hire them. So it hasn't gotten any farther than that. It hasn't gotten through the Senate. And so I don't know what the end result will be, but these are straws in the wind that let us know that the freedoms that we have enjoyed may not be the same down the line. We'll see what happens. But to keep that in mind, the Equality Act, if you hear about it, that's what that is all about. With all of those things in mind, with all of the threatenings that are on the horizon, remember this. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. Whatever comes to him comes from the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence. Nothing can touch him except by the Lord's permission. All our sufferings and sorrows, all our temptations and trials, all our sadness and griefs, all our persecutions and privations, in short, all things work together for our good. So whatever the future has in store for us, we have someone in charge of the future. That reference is Ministry of Healing, page 488, and we can take comfort and we can take assurance that God has his hand over everything, even the things that are not as pleasant as we would like. All right, here is how we proceed in the next presentation. I will deal with this subject, and that's the last of my presentations for the weekend. Then I'll open it up for questions, and we will have a little time for interaction and discussion, and that will be up to you as to how long you want that to go, because I will leave that entirely in your hands. Then we'll take a break, and then at 6 o'clock will be our last meeting, which will be Matthew's presentation on creation and the wonders that God has put out there in the animal world. So that is the last presentation of the day. After that, we will have our materials available, our DVDs and our CDs and our books and the things that we have with us. And we'll have that available probably in the foyer. So that will be after sundown. And then that's about it for the day. We're done. We've had a full day. We will end it as the sun goes down on this Sabbath day. In addition to that, I always bring with me extra study materials, little booklets and pamphlets, some I have written, some others have written. And if you would like just something extra to read to take home with you from this weekend, come ask me. I'll be delighted to share some things with you that I think would be helpful for your study. So if you want them, ask me for them. And finally, my website is available for anybody who wants to probe a little bit more. On my website are, number one, my schedule, where we have meetings left. We're on the tail end of our meetings now for the year. We have a few left in here in this Denver area, and you can get the dates on those, as well as the ones in California that we're going to in Southern California. So you have that, and you have about 50 articles that you can read, download, do whatever you want to with them. We have all, of course, all of our materials that we offer. And we have a Bible study series on righteousness by faith. And so all of those things are on my website. You're welcome to browse through it. It's easy to find. You can even remember it if you can remember my name. It is DennisPreeby.com. But you better spell it right, or else you're not going to find it. You have it right in the bulletin. DennisPreeby.com. All right, I think that covers our announcements for the day, and we're ready to start. So let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, as we study together this afternoon, again I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, make us think, make us understand what your will is and what the truth is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share a little bit of an article that appeared in the Adventist Review in 1997 by the then president of the General Conference. The title of the article was, "Will the Real Evangelical Adventist Please Stand Up?" And here's what he said. "I consider myself a true evangelical Adventist. I hope you do too." And then the rest of the article was his presentation of what he believed. And then he concluded, "I wish everyone in the church were an evangelical Adventist, because inherent in the word Adventist should be the concept of evangelical." All right, there we have an interesting article on everyone in the church should be an evangelical Adventist. Now keep this in mind. The word evangelical does not mean evangelistic. Those are completely different terms. The word evangelical simply means a view of the gospel, how one is saved, how one becomes righteous and qualified for heaven. Evangelical means a certain way of understanding the gospel. So that's the term evangelical. So that's one perspective on it. Another one said, "This article gave me the confidence to move forward proudly claiming the title of an evangelical Christian." And then another article, "I want to be an evangelical Christian." So those came out during that period of time. Let me read you another item. This came from another General Conference president, this time written in, it wasn't written, I guess, it was a statement. It was a presentation. Okay, it was 1978. Elder Robert Pearson was retiring as president of the General Conference, and here's what he said in his retirement presentation. "There are those who wish to forget the standards of the church we love. There are those who covet and would court the favor of the evangelicals, who would throw off the mantle of a peculiar people. Fellow leaders, beloved brethren and sisters, do not let it happen. I appeal to you as earnestly as I know how this morning, do not let it happen. I appeal to Andrews University, to the seminary, to Loma Linda University, do not let it happen. We are not Seventh-day Anglicans, not Seventh-day Lutherans, we are Seventh-day Adventists. This is God's last church, with God's last message." Well, you see our problem? We have two General Conference presidents saying the opposite thing. You wonder why Seventh-day Adventist lay people get confused? Why you're willing to just throw up your hands and say, forget it, let them argue if they want, I'm out of the discussion. One leader saying, "I wish we were all evangelical Adventists." The other saying, "Don't go down that road, it's dangerous." What I'm going to do this afternoon is to try to make it as simple as I can. What is the difference between what an evangelical Adventist believes and what a traditional Adventist believes? That's what our subject is this afternoon. Evangelical Adventist question mark. That's the question. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to share it with you. We'll just put it up on the screen right now if we've got it going. What I'm going to do is just put up a chart. Evangelical and Adventist. And I am going to take it from someone who is an evangelical. I could tell you what I think it is, and that would be all right, because I'm fairly objective on these things. But I want to share it with you from someone who is on the evangelical side of things. Someone who understands completely what that means, and who has analyzed it himself, and he'll let you hear it from his perspective. His name is Kenneth Samples. Probably never heard that name. But you probably have heard the name Walter Martin. Walter Martin and Donald Barnhouse came to the Seventh-day Adventist leadership in the 1950s saying, "We put you in the cult category for many years. We would like to take you out of the cult category." Because Walter Martin was the great cult expert. He wrote the book Kingdom of the Cults. And we were a cult in that book. And so he said, "We'd like to rectify that. We think we've made a mistake with you. Would you sit down with us and dialogue?" And out of that dialogue came the book Questions on Doctrine and the recognition by the evangelical leaders that we're not a cult as long as we follow the standards they set down for us. And so that was the whole thing that happened in the 1950s. Walter Martin died a while later. By the way, just as an interesting sideline, when his health was failing, you know where he went? Weimar. other than that, he was not too fond of Seventh-day Adventists. He died, and his successor was a fellow named Kenneth Samples. Now, both Walter Martin and Kenneth Samples know a lot about Seventh-day Adventists. They're very familiar with what we believe and our church as a whole. And so this is from Kenneth Samples, the successor to Walter Martin, who wrote an article entitled From Controversy to Crisis, An Updated Assessment of Seventh-day Adventism. All right, that's what I'm going to be sharing from, his perspective on Adventism from an evangelical's viewpoint. Here is how he started the article. By the mid-1970s, two distinct factions had emerged within Adventism. Traditional Adventism, which defended many pre-1950 Adventist positions, and Evangelical Adventism. This controversy soon gave way to a full-blown internal crisis, which severely fragmented the denomination. And I'll tell you, I lived through that at Pacific Union College, and it had devastating effects out our way. Now, what he did in the middle of this article is he did a comparison of what an evangelical Adventist believes and what a traditional Adventist believes. And so I'm going to just put it up on the screen so you have it in front of you and you know what he is saying at each point. All right, he starts out with righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith includes justification only and is a judicial act of God whereby he declares sinners to be just on the basis of Christ's own righteousness. So righteousness by faith does not include sanctification. It is justification, which means forgiveness. And it is declaring righteous only. All right? So that's the first step. Which leads to the second step. Jesus Christ possessed a sinless human nature with no tendencies toward sin. Christ's human nature was like that of Adam's before the fall. So Christ had to take a sinless human nature if he was to be a sinless Savior. Third point, Jesus Christ entered into the most holy place at his ascension. The sanctuary doctrine and the investigative judgment have no basis in Scripture. So 1844 has nothing, there's nothing significant about that date. There is no investigative judgment following 1844. And the fourth point, sinless perfection is not possible this side of heaven. There is no perfection in the last generation at all, since we will be sinning till Jesus comes. And finally, Ellen White, neither she nor her writings are infallible, and they should not be used as doctrinal authority. Good for devotional reading, good for understanding various practical issues, but not for doctrine and not for significant events in the future. So there is how he described what he believes, all right? And that's why it's significant. It's from his perspective. And so he is defining what an evangelical will believe, whether outside or inside Adventism. You notice none of those things have to do with doctrines. There's nothing about the Sabbath there. There's nothing about the state of the dead. They're fine with us believing in these abnormal doctrines, as they call them. We must follow these five things if we're going to be an evangelical Adventist, according to what he says. This is the criteria that were to lay down to our leaders in the 1950s. Okay? Then what he did next is he defined traditional Adventism on the same level, all right? Righteousness by faith includes both justification and sanctification. In other words, one is not more important than the other. Both are crucial to our understanding of salvation. Our standing before God rests both in the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ, God's work for me and in me. All right? So there's the difference on that level. Jesus Christ possessed a human nature that was not only weakened by sin, but had tendencies toward sin itself. His nature was like that of Adam after the fall. And if you know our history well, you know that that was the belief of Seventh-day Adventists for the first 100 years of Adventism. Only in the last 50 years, or 60 now, have we had controversy in this area. All right, and then the next one. Jesus entered into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary in 1844 and began an investigative judgment, the second phase of Christ's atoning work. We call it the final atonement. And number four, perfect commandment keeping is possible for the last generation. And of course, that gets into the close of human probation as well. And finally, the authority, prophetic authority of Ellen White. Her writings are inspired counsel from the Lord and authoritative in doctrinal matters. So there you have the basic issues dealing with what evangelical is and how it compares on each level with what Adventism has taught. And so there you have it set out, again, as I say, by an evangelical scholar who really does understand both his position and the Adventist position. He did a fair job on the Adventist side of things, detailing what traditional Adventists have always believed. And you can see the difference at each point. Each point, there's a significant opposition of ideas for this. So that's the basis on which we will kind of take a look at some issues this afternoon regarding this. I'll read a little more from this article that he wrote. He said, there are still large numbers of Adventists who are of evangelical persuasion, but not as vocal after Glacier View. What does that mean? Glacier View. I'm going to find out. Does anybody know what Glacier View means in the Adventist church? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, that's not bad. All right. Desmond Ford came to the United States in about 1977, something along in there. And he came to Pacific Union College, where I was a young teacher at that time. And his office happened to be right next door to mine. And he taught at Pacific Union College. I went away to graduate school to work on my doctoral degree. Desmond Ford continued teaching for a couple more years. Then in 1979, he made his great pronouncement, I have never believed anything happened in 1844. And from that point on, things went bad for him as in terms of the church. He was given 2 years to write his defense of why he believed that nothing happened in 1844. And so he was on full salary during that time, put together his big manuscript on the subject, and at Glacier View, not far from here. Is that right? That's not far from here. They met the brethren of the leaders of the church, the scholars of the church, and Desmond Ford met together. And it was at that meeting that it was decided that if he continued to hold these views, that he could no longer be a teacher or a minister in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And he lost his teaching credentials. He lost his ministerial credentials. So at that point, that became the end of Desmond Ford. Oh, but it didn't. Because he had a lot of people agreeing with him. And at that point, what he is saying, not as vocal after Glacier View. In other words, he was defrocked, if you want to put it that way. And therefore, his supporters kind of went silent for a while. For about 15 years, actually. And then the articles began to come up again. And I just read from 1997. I wish everyone were an evangelical Adventist. And by the way, Desmond Ford was an evangelical Adventist, okay? That's what he was. And so all of that happened during that period of time. And I'll tell you the rest of the story. It doesn't pertain to anything I'm talking about, but maybe you should know. Desmond Ford passed away just recently, a few months ago. He went back to Australia, retired. He began to teach at a Baptist seminary in Australia, which fits in with his understanding of the gospel and how salvation works. And in the later years of his life, I don't know how many years, but in the later years of his life, he began to teach a form of theistic evolution. Desmond Ford, I couldn't believe that when I heard it. I mean, he was a strong believer in the Seventh-day Sabbath and our doctrines, to hear that he began to teach that, yes, God created, but it was through the process of many millions of years of evolutionary rise and fall, extinction of species, and all the rest. Everything opposite to what Matthew will be saying tonight, in other words. That boggled my mind. And I just wonder, you know, of Ellen White's counsel on these points, that when we once begin to depart from the truth and begin to form ideas of our own, that it doesn't just stop there. And finally, we will, she writes it, beat about on the rocks of infidelity. Anyway, that's the story. That's the end of the Desmond Ford era. But Desmond Ford, I'll just say this right now, Desmond Ford's theology is having more influence now, right now, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church than it ever had when he was here or even alive. Four books just came out of Andrews University last year espousing exactly Desmond Ford's view on that left side of the chart, the evangelical viewpoint, sent to many, many ministers around the world. Some by conference and sent them free of charge to some ministers. And this is still an issue today. I mean, just ask this question. I'm just kind of freewheeling it here. Did anyone see the symposium that was held at the Sacramento, California Central Church in what? Was it May? March. In March. Did anyone see that? No one. One person. All right. Did anyone else? No one. Okay. You ought to go to the archives. Four presenters, I was one of them, and Larry Kirkpatrick and Norman McNulty and Dr. Domsky from the seminary, retired teacher from the seminary. Four presentations on these very issues right here because of those four books that came out just last year. So this is a big, big issue right now. Go to the archives, look it up. I think the title is Preparing for the Harvest. Am I close? Preparing for the Harvest. I think that's the title of the archives. All right. And you ought to take a look and see what this is about because this is a huge, huge issue right now. So I think he's right. There are still large numbers of Adventists who are of evangelical persuasion in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Then he said this. Traditional Adventism is aberrant, confusing, or compromising biblical truth. If the traditional camp, the right-hand side, continues in its departure from questions on doctrine, in other words, not holding to questions on doctrine's views, and in promoting Ellen White as the church's infallible interpreter, then they could one day be fully deserving of the title cult. A friendly warning. If you go back on your promises to us made in the 1950s, if you go back into that right-hand side over there, then maybe we'll have to put you back in the cult category. Because that's what it's all about for them. It is about the left-hand side being the only orthodox Christianity. And they believe in that very strongly. So that's his warning. It's warning from a friend. He is actually a friend of the Adventist Church. It is warning that don't make foolish decisions. Don't do things you'll regret. Now, this is not in any way authoritative because these are only human words, but I thought maybe you'd just like to know that in our papers, this was in the Review and Herald back in 1976, Seventh-day Adventists have often used the phrase righteousness by faith to include both justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification, both imputed and imparted righteousness, are parts of the gospel. So we were saying things like that even back in 1976. Then here's a statement by Robert Pearson that he wrote in 1978. Through the years, Adventists have basically believed and taught that both justification and sanctification are essential to the salvation process. So that, again, is a summary from a non-inspired author. This one was written by Ted Wilson recently. God's act by which He pronounces us righteous, justification, and God's act by which He transforms us into the likeness of Christ, sanctification, cannot be separated. Together they constitute the fullness of Christ, our righteousness. So, and one more maybe. This was written by the editor of the Review back in 1976. Those who hold sanctification to be a part of righteousness by faith seem to place greater emphasis on holy living than do those who exclude it. And that, again, is part of the whole package here that we're talking about. So Kenneth Samples was dead right. Adventists have always believed in both justification and sanctification, both declaring and making righteous as the only way of salvation. While the evangelical gospel says sanctification has no part in it, even if you're not living up to the light that you know, as long as you are justified, forgiven, as long as you are declared righteous, you are saved. And that's the basis for the question that if you have any good Baptist friends, you've heard this question. Are you saved, brother? Are you saved? They mean, have you been forgiven of your sins? And do you believe in Jesus Christ? And do you have this assurance that you have right standing with Him? And so when I say evangelical, it refers to a large group of conservative Christian churches, the Baptist being the largest of them, but also the Pentecostals, the Churches of Christ, and various other individuals who believe in the full authority of the Bible and the soon coming of Jesus Christ, just like we do. But they believe in this other version of salvation and how salvation works. Now, a few years later, this was in 1990, Kenneth Samples wrote another article in Christianity Today. If you ever hear the term Christianity Today, that is the evangelical magazine for those who are in these churches. He wrote The Recent Truth About Seventh-day Adventism, written a few years later. Here's what he said. Much of the doctrinal controversies that emerged in Adventism in the last several decades can be traced to their interaction with evangelicals in the 1950s. Questions on doctrine repudiated such commonly held traditional Adventist doctrines as the notion that Christ had inherited a human nature affected by the fall, and an understanding that last-day believers would achieve sinless perfection. It repudiated those beliefs. Questions on Doctrine was a clear statement of what would later be known as evangelical Adventism. You probably haven't, unless you just made a point of going to get the book, Questions on Doctrine. It is no longer, it was taken out of print, but then it was reprinted just a few years ago with some editorial notes. So it is available. Anybody can read it if they want to read it. He continues, evangelical Adventists were united in their understanding of righteousness by faith. It was justification only. Sanctification was but the accompanying fruit. So again, he's making that same statement that he made before. So there again is his analysis in the same way that he made it in the earlier one. Here is one little perspective on it that I thought was interesting, again from the same article. In the 1950s and 1960s, many Adventist students began receiving graduate degrees from non-Adventist universities. Thus, Adventist scholars were influenced by modern biblical criticism and liberal theology. I thought it was interesting because I've said that for many, many years. And here comes an evangelical scholar saying exactly the same thing, that we began to shift our understanding of things in the 1950s and the 1960s based largely on the schools that we were attending during that time. Here's another one. This one I read from Hank Hanegraaff this morning. This is again from Hank Hanegraaff, who knows a lot about Seventh-day Adventists, and here is what he said. We do not believe that Adventism should be classified as a cult. It is possible to be a Seventh-day Adventist and a true follower of Jesus, despite certain distinctive Adventist doctrines which we consider to be unbiblical. Seventh-day Sabbath. When we die, we sleep. Things like that. Then he said, the traditional view has been rising lately, but our research indicates that mainstream Adventism is primarily evangelical. I don't know what his research is. I don't know if his research is authentic or faulty, but that's what he said. Our research indicates that mainstream Adventism is primarily evangelical. And with the four books that came out just last year, he may be dead right. Because this is mainstream Adventism. And so these are some of the things that are kind of on the surface right now and affecting us. So what I want to do for a little bit this afternoon is do some comparison. I'm not going to cover all those points. I'm just going to cover the first two and do a little bit of analysis on the first two. And I will be sharing from various sources. This afternoon is not a preaching service. This afternoon I'm going to go back to the classroom for a little while. And we're going to be one big class in dealing with these issues and how they affect us. So I will be giving you some sources from various places. Walter Martin was a little concerned before he died that Adventists were not believing what they had agreed to believe when he and Barnhouse talked to them in the 1950s. He was concerned that we were backing away because we were not eager to reprint Questions on Doctrine. So here's what he did. He made contact with the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, calling for the conference's public and official statement reaffirming or denying the authority of the Adventist publication Questions on Doctrine. His reply came from a vice president of the General Conference, and he said, the Adventist vice president, "You ask if Seventh-day Adventists still stand behind the answers given to your questions in Questions on Doctrine as they did in 1957. The answer is yes." In other words, we stand behind them just as much today as we did in 1957. And this was about 1980 or so in that era. Okay, so what Walter Martin did, he took that at face value. And in his next edition of The Kingdom of the Cults, he put Adventists in the appendix. He said, I'll take you out of the cult category because you agreed, but I'm worried about you, Adventists. And so you're going to go in the appendix under the caption, The Puzzle of Seventh-day Adventism. And so that's the way he ended his discussions with the Adventist Church at that time. All right, let's see what else we want to look at right here, because I'm going to deal with some more of these things here. This came from television broadcast that I watched by individuals. Have you ever heard of the John Ankerberg Show? All right. He's an evangelical that puts out the evangelical view all the time. John MacArthur was on it. James Kennedy was on it. A Dr. Sproul was on it. And again, here's what they said. Sola fide, by faith alone, for evangelicals means justification declared apart from sanctification. Well, they stated the very same thing as Kenneth Samples outlined right there. Here's something I thought was just interesting. I don't know what to make of it. It's not hugely critical. But in Yucaipa, California, which is Southern California, they broadcast Doug Batchelor's New York seminar. I don't know if you remember back that far. He did a broadcast in New York, evangelism broadcast. It was sent out to all churches that wanted to hear it. And Yucaipa broadcast all of the evangelistic seminars by Doug Batchelor in 1999. What they did was they preceded Doug Batchelor's presentations and in the evenings by Kenneth Samples presenting his viewpoints before Doug Batchelor presented his viewpoint. I thought that was just fascinating. Let you make of it whatever you want to make of it. That was strange. Now that, all of that is very theological. I'm going to try to make it practical for a little bit. What is the difference between believing that justification is only declaring righteous or declaring and making righteous? Justification only or justification and sanctification? What is a practical implication of this? This was printed by, again, the same president who wanted every Adventist to be an evangelical Adventist. He used the text in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then he asked this question, "Doesn't each mistake," meaning sin, "in some way unravel the cord of acceptance by Christ?" And then he quoted this statement from Steps to Christ 57 and 58. "The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts." Have you heard that one? That's a very familiar statement by Ellen White in the book Steps to Christ. The character is revealed by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. And on the basis of that, he said that we don't lose our salvation standing when we sin, as long as the habitual words and acts are on the right track. So I want to challenge you. Think very carefully right now in the next few minutes. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's where the practical issues of whether one is right and one is wrong come fully into focus. I'm going to read the sentence before this familiar sentence and the sentence after this familiar sentence. Here's what it starts at. Steps to Christ 57. "If the heart has been renewed by the Spirit of God, the life will bear witness to the fact." All right? If the heart has been renewed, the life will show it. And then the familiar statement that she says, "The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts." Next sentence. "Our lives will reveal whether the grace of God is dwelling within us. A change will be seen in the character, the habits, the pursuits. The contrast will be clear and decided between what they have been and what they are." So the question that Ellen White is addressing in this paragraph is, how can I tell if I've been born again? How can I tell if I had a true new birth experience? And then she says, not by an occasional good deed or an occasional misdeed, but by the tendency of the habitual words of acts. That's how you can tell if you had a genuine new birth experience. To put it again in practical terms, say you give $1,000 to the church budget, does that prove you were born again? That's an occasional good deed. Say you slip and fall, you've been an alcoholic, and you slip and fall, and one day the stress is too hot, too strong, and you go into the bar and you have yourself a drink, and more than a drink, you get drunk. Does that prove you did not have a genuine new birth experience? No. It was genuine. It was real. But you slipped and fell. That's all it says. An occasional misdeed. So neither one of those things prove that you never were born again. Okay? So that's the point she's making. The answer to how can I tell if I've been converted? The tendency of the habitual words and acts. The question is not, the question Ellen White is addressing is not, can I be saved while I am sinning? That is not the question being addressed. The question is, how can I tell if I have been born again? All right, now let's make that very, very practical. David. I'm so glad David's in the Bible. He gives us so much help in understanding things that are difficult that we get our heads around. David, my goodness. Can you think of, well, there are worse things. Sure, there are worse things than what he did. But David takes advantage of his position as king, does he not? To take a woman that is not his to have at all, but he sees her as beautiful, and he has the right, because kings have the right to do things like that. And then when that's all done, that's bad enough, what does he do? Her husband, my, this is where it really gets ugly. He brings Uriah back home from the army, where they're fighting a battle right now, a major battle. He brings Uriah back home hoping that the child that will be born will be seen as Uriah's child, not his child. So he sends him back home and says, you have leave. You are free to go and enjoy the company of your wife for the next, I don't know, week or so. And what does Uriah do? He won't go along with it. He must have had some suspicions. I don't know. Maybe his principles were just so strong. He says, not while my friends, my brothers are out there fighting the battle. They don't have their wives. I am not going to go into my wife at all. So where does he sleep? On the floor of the king's house or residence, wherever it was. And so he refused to go along with David's creepy little plan. And what does David do in reward for his upright and noble decision? He kills him. Yeah. He puts him on the front line of the battle where 90% of the people are going to get killed. And the odds are very good. And sure enough, Uriah is killed. So David commits adultery and murder is what it boils down to. And here's the key point. He doesn't repent for a full year. You know how he repented, don't you? Nathan the prophet comes in and tells him a story. And David condemns the man who killed his only little lamb, the one who took the poor man's lamb and killed it instead of the many that he had. And therefore, Nathan said, you are the man. And praise God, David repents. Praise God. That tells us that anyone can repent, doesn't it? No matter what one has done. And David, if you want to read his repentance, you read it in Psalm 51. It is genuine, it is heartfelt, it is real. All right, with all of that in mind now, that's the David story. Had David been born again, truly born again, and we would all agree, wouldn't we? He'd had a new birth experience. What was he called by God? A man after God's own heart. Okay. David goes out fleeing from Saul. These are the younger years, the better years. And he is out there in the wilderness doing his best to, and you know what? To honor the king while fleeing from the king. You know the story of how he refused to take the life or even take the part of a cloak. He just took a little corner so they could tell he was there. He refused to dishonor the king, even as bad as Saul was at that time. David was a man after God's own heart. But did David do everything right out there in the wilderness? A couple of bad situations. Remember one time when he was fleeing? He pretended to be something so the local king would take him in and protect him. What did he pretend to be? Crazy. Insane. Because apparently you don't kill insane people. That was the kind of the thing of that time. So he knew that the king would take him in at least and keep him safe from Saul. And so he pretended to be something he was not instead of just depending on the Lord, right? Couldn't he have done that? And so he didn't do that. He had, because of the fact that he went and participated with one of the priests in a local village where the priests lived, he got all the priests killed because of Saul's vindictive things here. So did David do everything right in the wilderness? No. But did that prove that he had never been born again? No, again. How could you prove that David was born again, had been born again? By the tendency of his life, not by an occasional good deed or an occasional misdeed. David had a genuine new birth experience. So that is how you could tell that by the tendency of his life that he had really been born again. But during that year of his life, what do you think? Now, you're going to have to answer this question. Was David saved or lost? You say lost. You agree? Was David saved or was David lost? All right. You're exactly right. Ellen White is very clear on this, that he was a lost man as long as he... Remember I read the statements, excuse and defend your sin? Cover it up? David did that for a full year. And he was a lost man during that year, according to the Bible and inspiration, but not according to the evangelical gospel. This is where the difference becomes practical. I've asked this very question in my classroom and in churches just like this. Was David a saved or lost man before he repented during the year of his rebellion? And I get two different answers from two different viewpoints. Evangelical, saved, yes, he had been justified. Sanctification was not an issue. Whether or not he killed a person was not even an issue. As long as he loved the Lord, he was saved. Once saved, remember, always saved. And so the evangelical answer is a completely different answer than the answer that we're given in inspiration. So that's the practical implication, folks, of what that first issue is all about. It is not just a theological term that's used by scholars. This is about whether you and I can be saved while sinning. That's the issue. And I'm going to just share my thoughts on this. I wrote them out. I'll just share. This is me. Because of a false gospel, based on misinterpretations of Romans 7. You know what Romans 7 is? The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. And on. And this paragraph from Steps to Christ, driven by a desperate need to feel saved while experiencing more than occasional misdeeds, some believe that David was in a saved condition all during his sin with Bathsheba, and many believe that we are in a saved condition while participating in known sins. Okay? That we can be saved even while we are continuing, the key word is continuing, to defend a sin in our lives and excuse it. And then I said, false assurance of salvation is currently the most serious error in righteousness by faith being taught in Adventism, and it will cost the eternal salvation of hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of sincere Adventist church members who trust what they hear and read. I consider it that serious. We are dealing with two different gospels here, two different versions of how salvation works, and we're dealing with things that make a difference. Can we be saved? Now, this is not to say, don't misunderstand, this is not to say that if we slip and fall, we're lost. Because what can we do when we slip and fall? We can repent. Yeah, repentance is always open to us. David didn't repent. That's the issue. David took his sin, clasped his hands behind his back, and said, I have the right to do that. All kings do that. It's no big deal. And it was the rebellion of David's hands being clasped, I just used the phrase, clasped behind his back instead of surrendering to God. So we have the option at any time after any sin of getting on our knees and saying, Lord, please forgive me. Even if we do the same thing over and over, we can ask for repentance over and over. Hopefully not as often as we did before, and maybe then none at all. But the key point is, whenever we sin, we have the option today of repenting. Won't be that way forever. But right now, we have the option available for repentance. And so, this is to say, the only way you can lose your salvation is if you refuse to repent. And even in, and that is in the Adventist version of the gospel. But in the evangelical version of the gospel, you don't have to repent. You can be saved while participating in known sin. So again, there's the practical difference. This came out again during those years, as I said, things began to pop out in the 90s. About Desmond Ford's understanding of the gospel. This was printed in the Adventist Review in 1997 about salvation and how it works. What he does in us, sanctification, is different than what he did once and for all for us at the cross. Why? Why is that important to make that distinction? What he did for us and what he does in us. The new birth and the new life aren't what save us. They happen after we become saved. So you're not saved by being born again. You are saved by believing in Jesus as your Savior and asking forgiveness. Then you're saved, even though you haven't been really born again. The new birth is distinct from legal forgiveness. And so that is the major point of this article. Do you think that would fit well with what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3? Unless a man is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again. Isn't born again being both changed outwardly and inwardly? The transforming power of the Holy Spirit? And Ellen White makes a very clear statement without regeneration, that's born again, without regeneration through faith in His blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ's Object Lessons 112 and 113. In the evangelical gospel, you can be forgiven of your sins without being born again. And we're never told how long you can be non-born again. Maybe a month, a year, 2 years. I don't know. No one ever says how long this situation can be. Same author. Redemption is not something that happens in us, but something that happened for us in Jesus. Redemption has never been in ourselves. It happens and exists only in Christ. And then he said, a soul born and bred amid so much ingrained iniquity that sin was not just what I did, but what I was. In other words, I was born that way. Couldn't help it. That's the way it is. The same author. These are all articles that came out in the Adventist Review during this period of time. Victories that I should have had long ago have been more distant than faint galaxies. Spiritual goals seem as unreachable as childhood fantasies. I do things now I might not have once done, rationalizing my actions in the name of spiritual maturity, freedom in the gospel. The problem isn't my mind, but my heart, which has grown cold in comparison to those earliest days when my faith burned with a sacred fire. But even so, even with that being said, he was still feeling that he was in a saving relationship with the Lord. One more article out of this particular period of time. Life was simpler then, meaning in his early Adventist days, when truth and error were easily distinguishable. The older I get, that which was once black and white has at times morphed into shades of gray, which leads to my dilemma. The great controversy between Christ and Satan is a pure black and white affair. There's no middle ground between Christ and Satan, no gray areas, no compromise. It's pure righteousness versus pure evil. Now, if ideally I'm growing in grace, growing in truth, getting closer to the Lord, the grays should be morphing into black and white, not vice versa, right? If the ultimate issues are without shades of gray, shouldn't the world appear to me more and more without shades too as I grow closer to the ideal? Instead, the opposite is happening. Those are some pretty amazing admissions in which he is saying that things are not as clear to me now as they were before. And so that is part of this whole package. So that again is the practical implications of believing one or the other of these two beliefs of salvation. Just one little phrase from Ellen White on this whole issue. Their constant stumbling and falling reveal that they have not maintained a stern conflict with their besetting sins. They have not depended wholly upon Christ because they have not realized that they are in peril of being overcome by their sins. So the stumbling and falling is not a good thing. Romans 7 is not a good thing. Romans 7 is something we want to be out of into Romans 8. That's Signs of the Times, December 13, 1899. She talks a lot about the basis of salvation. Our salvation is wholly dependent upon Jesus, yet we have a work to do in order that we shall be saved. The work that we are to do is a work of cooperation with God. And may I suggest that's the bottom line. If we are willing to cooperate with Him, put our mind on His side, put our efforts into obedience to Him, then He will take hold and do the impossible for us because we can't do it ourselves. And so that becomes crucially important here. That reference, Signs of the Times, February 12, 1894. Could read quite a bit, but that gives you the picture. I don't think I'm going to go into any more details on that. All right, now let's go to the second one. This is the one which really is causing a lot of trouble right now in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The second one on that list. Jesus Christ. Did He take the sinless nature of Adam, or did He take our fallen nature as we take it? I know that this isn't a subject that maybe is number one on your list of studies to do, but listen carefully to what I'm going to share with you in the next few minutes about this. Again, this is not just such a minor issue. We came up with a theory And I would say it came into being around the 1990s by a theologian in the Anglican Church named Henry Melville. That's not the author of Moby Dick. Don't get that confused. His name was Melville, Henry Melville. And here is what he said. This was his new theory. Christ's humanity was not just like Adam's humanity, and it was not just like fallen humanity. It had the innocent infirmities of the fallen, but it did not have the outright tendencies of the fallen. What did he mean? He said that Christ inherited through his mother Mary sorrow, pain, suffering, and the possibility of death. The same kind of things we experience. But he did not inherit through his mother Mary the tendencies to selfishness and pride and overeating and anything else you want to name. He didn't inherit all of these pulls of our fallen nature. He inherited the weaknesses of our fallen nature, but not the drives of our fallen nature. Now I'm going to ask you the question. Which part of your fallen nature hurts you the most? Your weaknesses or your drives? I know which one hurts me. I could live fairly contentedly with the fact that I'm dying, that I suffer pain, that I have to live with the evils of being in a fallen world. If I could just get rid of all these pulls to selfishness and pride and overeating and everything else we can name that always pulls us the wrong way, I would love to be free from that. Won't be free from that till Jesus comes. But that is where we are today. I used to tell my students, I really don't need the devil to tempt me. I do a great job all by myself. And all of us can testify to that, I think. We have these things in us which are pulling us the wrong way all the time. And they are really, really bothersome. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. That's expressing the dilemma of a human being. And what this theory was, is Christ could take our weaknesses, pain, suffering, death. But he could not take the drives that human beings are faced with. He was not tempted by selfishness. He was not tempted by pride. He was not tempted by anger. He was not tempted by jealousy. He was not tempted in any of these areas that I have constant temptations on. Which means, is there a text in the Bible that you can think of that is denied by this kind of theory? That's it. Hebrews 4:15. I hope you have memorized that text. That Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so that becomes the crucial issue. If he was not tempted on these issues, he's not tempted in anything that I am really tempted with. My temptations come from within. In this theory, Christ's temptations come from without. And today, in Seventh-day Adventist schools, all the way from high school to college and university, this is the prevailing view right now, that Christ took a partly fallen and partly unfallen human nature and was not did not experience the temptations we have to fight on a daily basis. That's why he could live a sinless life. Because you see, if we have a fallen nature, we're doomed to sin. And we can't help it because we're going to fall into sin somehow, some way, and that's the only way it is. And we can't have it any other way. I could share with you, and I will just share one or two things with you, viewpoints from non-Adventist scholars on this point that talk about this very issue. Did Christ have this nature within us, or did he have a completely different nature than any of us have? There is no reason to fear, and indeed these are non-Adventist scholars. The most pressing grounds for requiring the ascription to Christ of a manhood standing under the effects and consequences of the fall. All right? This fallen nature was assumed by the Son of God at the incarnation. Paul believed it was fallen human nature which the Son of God assumed. I mean, those are statements from people who are not evangelicals, but scholars of the Christian world who have said there's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus had a half-human nature. He had a human nature like everyone else has a human nature. And here's one more point. There is a teaching that says Christ did not have to be forgiven of any sin because he did not inherit sin from his mother Mary. And therefore, he was born immaculately conceived. You ever heard of that? That's the teaching that Mary was born without sin, so Mary couldn't possibly pass on a fallen nature to Jesus. Protestants did not accept the fact that Mary was born free from sin or fallen nature, because that's taught nowhere in Scripture, just by the Catholic Church. But they had the same problem. If Jesus had been born with a fallen nature, he would have been a sinner. Therefore, Jesus has to be exempted from sin and a fallen nature. And so the Adventist form of the Immaculate Conception doctrine, and it is an Adventist form of it, is that Jesus was only partly human. He didn't have a full human nature. He was partly immaculately conceived. So again, we're getting to some very, very muddy waters when we deal with these issues and try to halfway be in the Catholic camp and halfway in the evangelical camp and halfway in the Adventist camp. These are things that are crucially important for us to understand. Well, let's see, what else do I want to share with you here? Maybe that's enough on this point. I will take questions a little later on, but I want to make this go through this as quickly and clearly as possible. I want to share with you one thing that comes from a friend of mine. His name is Leroy Moore. And I want to ask if any of you have heard of him. This is not Marvin Moore, who is the editor of Science of the Times. Have you ever heard of Leroy Moore? One? Okay. Anyone else? Two, three, four, five? Okay. He's written a number of books. His last position was as a teacher at Weimar. And he's been involved in self-supporting work for many years. He had a school up in Alberta for a number of years. And so he's been involved very much in self-supporting work over many years. And I want you to hear just a little bit. And remembering, Leroy Moore is not a critic of the Adventist Church. Leroy Moore is out taking pot shots at Adventism. Leroy Moore is as dedicated a Seventh-day Adventist as you will ever find. But hear what he said. Please consider the helplessness felt. After two more decades of control by Heppenstall students who, though less militantly, continue to treat the post-fall position, which is my position, by the way, as heretical. With hands and feet tied, they are now condemned for using their mouths. Many who take the pre-fall position boldly repudiate the spirit of prophecy, while an army of others deny its authority. For the most urgent post-fall issue is not perfection, as is assumed, but the integrity of the spirit of prophecy and of Adventism itself. Deep feelings can be expected when leaders seek to enforce a position identified with the continuing disintegration of the Advent faith that threatens our movement. And that would be Christ taking a sinless human nature, a pre-fall nature. Those long treated as heretics are driven to despair when pre-fall leaders, with the assured backing of scholars, pastors, teachers, and administrators, insist that we not discuss an issue which they have seen enforced by dismissal and or disfellowshipment. People have been disfellowshipped for believing that Christ took a fallen nature. True. Insult is added to injury when pre-fall books and articles that vigorously oppose post-fall views roll from official Adventist presses. No wonder they feel hogtied and gagged. And then listen to his next words. Is there a better way to stimulate revolt? And you know what? A fair number of friends of mine have walked away from the Adventist Church because they have seen this as an authoritarian control of what they believe to be true. And then those whose consciences have been abused are blamed for reacting. Such unfairness has pushed many into independent ministries. That's not self-supporting, that's independent ministries. And official opposition to these has compelled not a few to see separation as the only way to maintain the faith. And I have friends who have done just that, who have seen that the only way they can keep their conscience and their faith in the Bible is by walking away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church and having no part in it. And they form small groups, little home fellowships, various groups of their own, to preserve their conscience and their right to believe in the fall, post-fall nature of Jesus Christ, plus other things, the other issues as well down here. So that has become, you know, I thought that was one of the most poignant appeals I have ever read from someone who is very loyal to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, its purpose, and its movement. All right, maybe that's enough on that point. I will, as I say, open it up for questions. Now, Kenneth Samples, I believe, did a great job. He really pinpointed the issues. He said it fairly. He said it accurately. And then he didn't do one thing. He didn't tell where it all started. And here's where it all started. Underneath both views, the evangelical gospel and the Adventist gospels, are two understandings of why we are sinners. The evangelical gospel says we are sinners, not because of what we say or do or think. We are sinners because Adam sinned 6,000 years ago, and because he is our father, and he passed on to us a fallen nature. Therefore, we are sinners from the moment we're born. And we continue to sin every moment of our life. And we can never do anything but sin. To put it very simply, in this church, on this Sabbath afternoon, because you have a fallen nature residing within you and in your mind, and it occasionally pulls you, not necessarily today, but it occasionally pulls you to things that you know are wrong, you are sinning 100% of the time as long as you have a fallen nature. That is the evangelical view of sin. Sin is as constant as breathing, and you can do nothing but sin throughout your life. You cannot not sin. It's impossible, because you have equipment inside that is your sin. So sin is a state of being, not a state of choice. Sin is the way we're constructed, and we are sinners because of that. In fact, Martin Luther, who broke away from so many wrong teachings, did not break away from this one. He said, you are simultaneously, at the same time, righteous and a sinner. In other words, you are sinning constantly, but you're constantly forgiven, therefore you're constantly righteous. But you're constantly sinning, and you're constantly forgiven, until Jesus comes. So that is the belief, that sin is as constant in your life as breathing. And sure, you lose your temper, but that's just an expression of your sin. You were a sinner long before you lost your temper. Even if you said no to losing your temper, you're still a sinner, because part of you would enjoy losing your temper. Your drives are in there. And so that is the belief, that sin is not what you choose. Sin is who you are. On the other side, the Adventist understanding is that sin is always a choice, always a decision, never a state of birth. Yes, there are things that pull at us, but until we yield to those pulls, we are not sinning. And sin is always a surrender of our life to the pull of our fallen nature. To put it simply, it's what you do with who you are. You are a person born with a fallen nature. What do you do with that? You either say no by God's power, or you say yes, because you don't use God's power. If you say yes, I'll yield to it, you're a sinner. So those are the two definitions of sin. And the reason I am bringing this up is we are all over the place on these two definitions of sin in the Adventist Church right now. I'm going to read you a couple little snippets on various things. This was an article on cloning. These are articles that appeared in Adventist Review and Ministry in various places. Humankind did inherit something from Adam and Eve that is sometimes called fallen human nature. But Adventists are careful not to confuse a tendency to sin with sin itself. What do you think? Is that good advice? I agree. That's on the right-hand side over there. A tendency to sin is not sin. But then another one here, and this is dealing with homosexuality. We draw a sharp distinction between homosexual tendencies and homosexual activity. On biblical grounds, we support people who struggle with the former tendencies, but we reject the practice. Sound right again? I think so. We do not believe that a person is a sinner because that person has tendencies to wrong behavior. It is what you do with those tendencies that makes the difference. Well, let's try another one. Again, on the dealing with the issue of homosexuality. The Apostle James recognizes a distinction between orientation and behavior. Only in the arena of moral choices and behavioral responses to one's inclinations is sin possible. Inclination alone does not constitute sin. Okay? Again, that's on the right-hand side. Your inclinations, your fallen nature is not sin. It is what you do with your fallen nature. All of that. And then, an article from a pastor down in Oklahoma. Of course, a tendency or propensity to sin is sin itself, because it means that at least part of a person desires to sin. Part of you wants to lose your temper. Part of you wants to overeat. Part of you wants to be proud. Of course, that's a sin. Well, that's on the other side. Your sin is not what you do, it's who you are. And therefore, your tendencies are your sins. All right, here is it gets interesting. I'm sharing these things because I'm saying that in Adventism, we don't have clear answers. We get really strange answers. This was in the Adventist Review in a question column. And here was the question. Are we accountable for immoral dreams? Oh, that's an interesting question. Are we accountable for immoral dreams? And the answer. Morality is ascribed to voluntary thoughts and actions. Dreams do not meet the definition of sin because there is no moral or conscious choice involved. So that sounds like we're going over to the right-hand side. Free choice. But the next paragraph. But of course, transgression is not the only definition of sin. Sin is also, and in fact, in the first instance, a state of being. The state of mind that produced the involuntary reflection might well be sin. And we swerve right back to the other column, to the other version, in the same column, two paragraphs apart. That is where things get really confusing, that you really don't know what to believe. Here's another one. Question, the same author. What is meant by the expression, we are sinners even when we are not sinning? These words were coined by the early church man Augustine. And he's right. You know, the one who developed this theory of original sin, born sinners, is Augustine, 3rd century, 4th century. He's the first time you come up with that idea in Christian theology. Coined by the early churchman Augustine, are not found in either the Bible or the writings of Ellen White. We are sinners even when we are not sinning. But the principle is very biblical and clearly supported in the counsel of our church prophet. Fallen humanity, meaning the internal urges to sin, is our basic disqualifier for heaven. In other words, you're going to hell because you have a fallen nature within you. So we've swung right back over to the opposite side again in the same column. You see how confusing this can be for ordinary people wanting to know, what is a sin? What makes me a sinner? Why am I condemned by God? And you have two completely opposite views of what constitutes a sin and why we are sinners and what makes us guilty before God. And once again, I'll just say this. The title Conservative Adventism is no longer a safe title. Because I'm going to tell you that a good number of the people you love to listen to, whether it's on 3AVN, or Hope Channel, or not Audioverse. They're very careful on Audioverse. The standard broadcasting facilities of Adventism, a good number of the people you listen to and enjoy, believe part of the evangelical gospel. That we're born sinners. Christ could not have our nature, or he would have been a sinner too. And they believe that just as much as I believe on the other side of the gospel. So this is a very, very muddy area right now in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And you've got to be really careful about who you're listening to and what is the basis for what they're telling you. Which means don't listen extensively to people, even to me. Because we're only human beings. Listen to God. Study His Word. Study inspiration. Don't get a plethora of books on the subject. You'll just be more confused at the end than when you started out. Don't listen to your favorite speaker defining the subject. Go to the Word of God, which is what we did 4 years ago here. We went through the evidences for why I believe what I believe on the nature of sin and the nature of Christ and on perfection of character. And that's on my website again. My Bible studies are still there on the website. You can read those texts for yourselves and make up your own mind on this subject. So this is crucially, crucially vital for us to be. Well, folks, I'll just put it this way. There's one way to heaven. There are not two ways to heaven. There is God's way to heaven, and there is Satan's counterfeit way. And I believe we're dealing with truth and error right here. Truth and the counterfeit of truth. And in the Adventist Church, we're getting really uncertain about that issue. All right, I'm going to finish up and then open it up for questions. Couple of articles that, not all the articles are negative I come across. This was in the Adventist Review in 2002. Now that we've been thoroughly convinced that we're saved by grace alone, is there not a growing tendency to be careless about our behavior? Would you agree with that? We're getting a little careless about what we do and how we act. It isn't as important as we thought it was anymore because it has nothing to do with our salvation. Remember, we are not, according to the evangelical gospel, it is not about sanctification. And then he said, doesn't the same grace that saves us from the guilt of sin also give victories over the power and practice of sin? That's what I believe. That grace is available in two aspects, forgiveness and in overcoming power. Mercy does not bypass sin. It meets sin head on without excuse. It deals with sin as sin and not as a mere mistake or an indiscretion. As Adventists, another article. Are we heading toward a theological ditch? I'm thinking in particular of what is being called evangelical Adventism, with its emphasis on justification by faith to the point of neglecting holiness and the fruits of the indwelling Spirit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran theologian, called it cheap grace. We've got cheap grace right now in the Adventist Church in many areas. After all the preaching on justification by faith alone, how many people in the church are living holier, more obedient, and Christ-like lives now than 10 years ago? We must stop swinging back and forth in our teaching, overcorrecting in one decade the overcorrections of the previous decade. It's time to straighten this car out. We must teach the gospel in its fullness, not just pieces of it. Last thing I'll share with you. Comes out of Newsweek magazine, 1998. By Kenneth Woodward, the religion editor of Newsweek magazine. To understand Clinton the president, you have to meet Bill the Baptist. Ah, pretty interesting title to start out with. When the class of 1963 graduated from Hot Springs High School, the student chosen to give the benediction was a born-again Baptist named William Jefferson Clinton. Dear Lord, Clinton began, now we must prepare to live only by the guide of our own faith and character. Direct us to know and care what is right and wrong so that we will be victorious in this life and rewarded in the next. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? An Adventist young person could say that and we'd say, amen. Now, 35 years later, Clinton's sense of right and wrong is very much the issue as he tries to atone both spiritually and politically for his sins. Bill Clinton, both the public and the private man, cannot be fully understood without grasping the nuances of his Baptist upbringing. He was born again on October 17, 1956, when he marched up the aisle alone at Park Place Baptist Church in Hot Springs to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He was 7 years old. In his youth, he walked alone to church and Sunday school carrying his Bible. He joined the choir and to this day weeps when singing old Baptist favorites. His best speeches are like Baptist sermons. But Clinton's troubled personal life and his repeated verbal evasions also bears a distinctive Baptist stamp. Like most Baptists, Clinton was taught that because he had been born again, his salvation is assured. Sinning even repeatedly would not bar his soul from heaven. For full-blooded youths like the adolescent Clinton, these Baptist doctrines offered considerable room for maneuvering through the sexual revolution of the 1960s. You went to church to meet girls, and with a girl you listened to Billy Graham on the car radio Sunday nights before getting around to what you really had in mind. What Jesus seemed to be telling imaginative Baptist teenagers was that they could work out their own personal rules, permitting some forms of sexual experience without feeling guilty. Clinton's adult sexual behavior fits this adolescent pattern. Many of his co-religionists believe the president spoke Baptist truth when he testified that he did not have sex with Monica Lewinsky. And the conclusion? The nation's first Baptist formed his worldview not in the dark of a Saturday night, but in the light of a Sunday morning. I thought that was an incredible article. In other words, he was simply following what he had been taught all his young life. This is the way it is. We're born that way. And you can't help but sin sometimes. You just have to give way sometimes to these old natures within us which are sin, even if we don't give way to them. And therefore, some sin is acceptable while we claim to be saved. That's the bottom line. That's where this ultimately comes to. So here you have two views of the gospel, two views of salvation, both strongly evidenced in the Adventist church right now, and you and I better make the right choice, because if you make the wrong choice, you may not make it to heaven. I'm just going to be really honest with you here. You cannot be saved while defending sin in your life. You cannot be right with God while excusing it, blaming others for it, or saying, it was just the way I was born. Can't help it. These are serious issues. If you want to be right with God, choose the right gospel. Doesn't mean you'll never make mistakes again. Doesn't mean you'll not have to get on your knees and repent like David did. But it means you will not be excusing your rebellious choices any longer. And if you do that, your salvation is in serious, serious jeopardy.